Good to be here with you. I appreciate Don's talking about Israel, My Glory. And indeed, if you would like a copy of Israel, My Glory, I have some issues in the back. And those of you who are in my age category probably would rather have it in the printed form. But we're also offering a free digital copy as well. As a Jewish person with a Jewish work, I want to give you such a deal. And the deal is, if you sign up for the digital copy, you'll get not only the current issue, but you'll get back issues too. You can download them. So up to you how you want it. This particular issue is on Prophet, Priest, and King, the Lord Jesus, our Prophet, Priest, and King. And so I hope you'll pick that up. If you have any questions about it, I'm here. I'll be glad to answer that question. You know, when Don sent me the schedule, it told me where I was in the scheme of things. And my topic was, and I'd like you to turn there, chapter 3, starting in verse 9, of the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And the title in the list, every speaker gets a portion and gets a title, and mine was A Slave to Sin. Whoop-de-doo, you know? Wow, that's kind of depressing. Indeed, the passages, the verses that we're going to look at in this passage, it's tough to take, rough to take. And so I'm trusting the Lord as we go through it, but I'm also going to take a little liberty to back up a little bit, because by itself, just starting by itself, it's a rough deal. You can start off by that. That's fine. But I'm going to take us back a little bit. But before I do, we've alluded to some of the things, and Don in his prayer was alluding to several things that are heartbreaking. We've heard of praying for a family who suffered death in their family, illness, sickness, all kinds of different things that have happened. And those are very difficult. We're living in difficult days. And I often use my mother as a gauge for what the public thinks about current events. I don't know if you've been thinking about current events. You almost can't help but think about current events. And I use her as my gauge. I communicate with her regularly. She lives in Ohio, and she's a very sharp thinker. She is always looking for ways to engage her mind. She's got a schedule that is pretty intense. She has vast experience. She was a stay-at-home mom before she became a career woman, a grandmother, a great-grandmother. Gives her all kinds of unique experiences to look at life. But she had more. She suffered through cancer and survived, mourned the loss of her husband, my father, who she was married to for 62 years. She's experiencing the joys of retirement, quite a long time. It'd be fair to say she's seen and experienced much during her 92 years. That's a long time. She's seen a lot. Yet when I talk to her, especially recently, but it's been that way for a while, she'll watch the news and she'll say to me, "This world is mishugana." Now, for those of you who don't know Yiddish, mishugana means crazy. She always makes a statement, "The world is mishugana." She doesn't always use the Yiddish, but she makes that statement, and then she asks a question, and I think it's a really important question. What is wrong with people? What is wrong with people? You know, when my mother was a little girl, all the way across the pond in England, there was a newspaper that asked a question, and they published a newspaper. What is wrong with the world? That's a different question, a little bit. What is wrong with people? What is wrong with the world? Interestingly enough, there was an English poet, philosopher, theologian. His name was G. Newspaper. Oops. He wrote to the newspaper, "Dear Sirs, sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Now think about that. It's taken a few. Okay, let's digest it. What is wrong with the world? I am. Now, that question that my mother and a newspaper asked has more to do with theology than sociology or political science. It is, at least in my view, a theological question. What is wrong with people? What is wrong with the world? Well, the passage that we're going to look at, which I told you, it's depressing. I don't know. They might have something here, Don. I don't know. You got something against me. What is wrong with the world? This passage, let's look at starting in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Wow. I read that after I got Don's note and said, oh, man, this is bad. This is really bad. So I'd like you to hold your finger there because I think it's important and I know it's a reminder to you. And I'm not trying to overstep where other people have trod, but I want context. At least if any of you here weren't for the previous part in Romans. I'd like you to go back to Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul's writing this letter probably late 50s AD, late 50s, early on in the ministry. He's writing, he's never been to Rome. He wants to go to Rome, but he's never been there. And the church was probably started by somebody who, in the book of Acts, when the church was started, probably went back. And so Paul wants to go there. But in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed. Why would he say that? I'm not ashamed. Well, there are probably some folks that were not part of the church, but in Rome who heard about this gospel, who, you know, they heard this Apostle Paul, this guy, he's not coming here. And in Rome, you know, we're the Washington, D.C. of the area. So picture Washington, D.C. You see, none of us has the capacity to teach anybody anything in Washington, D.C. Now, that's a political commentary, but I think it would be shared regardless of which political sphere you might hang your hat or scarf. Yeah, Rome was the big time. And Paul says he's not ashamed. Well, he had the testimony to prove it. His life was characterized by people trying to kill him and stone him, and he was shipwrecked. He had all kinds of things that happened to him, all for the gospel. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So ashamed is an important word. Gospel is even a more important word. The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel, in context, is good news. It's good news. Now, the church here in Rome was probably mostly Gentile. I'm sure there were Jewish people there as well, but it was mostly Gentile. Just like I'm Jewish, there might be a couple other of you here in the congregation, but generally it's Gentile. And we have to remember, at about 57 AD, There wasn't a lot of New Testament out there. So the scriptures at this period of time were being formulated as far as the New Testament is concerned. The Old Testament, obviously, they had. The gospel is good news. There is good news. Well, what is the good news in context from a Jewish point of view? Well, they were all under the law. 613 laws. And the law was something from a Jewish point of view. Ask Jewish people today. There are some who try to fulfill the law, follow it. Some who've said, forget about it. But all of them, if you ask them, can you follow the law 100%, 100% of the time? And the answer, no. We try. We'll work at it. It's a discipline. But no, we can't. Does that make the law bad? Oh, no. Ask the Apostle Paul. He would say in the same letter, the law is holy. It's just. It's good. So what's the good news that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? The one that he's not ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of it. Well, what is it? It's that while the law is holy, just, and good, I can't do it, but someone did and fulfilled it and completed it. And as a result of that, and in his willingness as a perfect man to die in my place, I'm set free. The law condemns me. He would write in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches me the hopelessness of my situation. If you understand the context, as Paul's writing, hey, I'm not ashamed of this good news. I'm not ashamed of it. Because in this good news is power. We need to understand that. That word is dynamite. Unfortunately, we become all too familiar with what dynamite can do. We've seen it used to destroy hundreds and thousands of lives. Explosions, dynamite. He's saying, no, I'm not ashamed of this good news because it has power. Well, what kind of power? The power of God to salvation. Salvation. To be saved. You know, when I first got saved in the mid-70s and moved from the West Coast to the East Coast, one of the things I became familiar with, we don't do it anymore, and I'm dating myself, but we used to have Sunday night service. That's no commentary. I'm fine with it. Most churches don't have Sunday night anymore, but we did then. And we would go and hear testimony. Testimony. Dynamic testimony. And we'd hear, when did you get saved? Have you... You ever hear that expression? Hey, when were you saved? There's a story of a Salvation Army person in England at the turn of the 20th century. It's a long time ago. And went up to a person. I guess in those days they were allowed to do it. Now they ring the bell and they have the little red thing and you put your money in, which is a good thing, a very good thing. But no one has ever asked me, sir, are you saved? But that's what happened back then. The person she asked was a preacher, a very good preacher. And so he was playing with her. We use that word today because he said, do you mean, was I saved? Am I being saved? Or will I be saved? Now, the word in the Greek and the way it's worded is salvation is not just past event. It's present event, and it's a future event as well. Now, I felt bad for that. It was a long time ago. They're with the Lord. But think about that. When were you saved? Well, as Paul writes in verse 16, it's the power of God unto salvation. If you've come to know Christ, you're saved at that moment. You're being saved. You're being held by Him. And you're being held by Him to that future place where you'll be glorified. We ought to be reminded of that. And that's an important aspect. And then it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's the way it came. The gospel, the good news, was really in context, not good news to the Greeks or Gentiles. They didn't have the law. Jesus came to his own. Now they rejected him, and through that the gospel message goes to the whole world, and it is ultimately received. But Paul is writing to the Romans and just saying, look, I just want you to know that this gospel started with the Jewish people. And it is also for the Gentiles as well. For in it, in this salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Or another way, everyone who believes. Faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that verse is repeated in Galatians chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 10, and the emphasis is different in each of the letters. In this case, it's the just shall live by faith. Romans is the idea of righteousness of God that comes upon us. So remember, I got bad news I got to tell you. We've read about it already. But I'm taking a step back to give you what Paul is then, what he starts off by doing is saying what the gospel is. This ought to be exciting. This passage is amazing. Look, you're dead. You're lost. There's good news. You can't follow the law. You're going to fall short. But there's good news. You can be saved by power. And then Paul, from verse 18 through the end of the first chapter, rips in to the Gentiles. I mean, rips in. So I, as a Jewish person, can step back and listen to how he rips in to those of you here who are Gentile. He rips into you. Rips into you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay, so wrath of God is going to be poured out. Why? Because they exchange the glory. He continually talks about that. They change. They exchange. The Gentiles were worshiping the creature, not the creator. Oh, you pagans! He's ripping you! And I'm just sitting back and saying, oh, these poor Gentiles. Paul is just talking about there's no hope for them. They have got it bad. They are helpless and hopeless. In fact, in verse 24, God gives you over to uncleanness. You are so bad. Things are so bad. There's no hope for you. He just, okay, if this is the way you want it, you can have it. Look at our culture today. Look at our culture today. There are some people who are so steeped in their evil. No matter what you try to do, they're not going to listen. Now, we don't know who's going to get saved and who isn't. From my vantage point, everyone is a savable person because I'm not the one saving them. I'm only the one giving the message. But as Paul talks about this, starting in verse 18, going all the way to the end of chapter 2, in fact, right at near the end of chapter 1, they are deserving of death, he says in verse 32. Deserving of death. Then in chapter 2 and going until verse 16, he's going to talk about the good Gentiles, the moral Gentiles, the people who are who listen to the government and are governed. We have those kind of people as well. You could be an unsaved person and be moral and follow the law and be respectful and fall in the line, so to speak. I was raised in a Jewish environment, but looking back from my perspective now, I was unsaved. But I respected the law. I followed after what the rules were, at least in a place where if I didn't, no one saw me. I didn't get caught. So Paul's going to outline that at the beginning of chapter 2. So again, as a Jewish person, I'm still sitting back. Oh boy, these people. Paul, as the Pharisee, Jewish Pharisee, so familiar with the law, he's ripping into the Gentiles. But then verse 17 of chapter 2. Uh-oh. Indeed, you who are called a Jew, rest in the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent and being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You think there's hope for you? Paul is now talking to his own people according to the flesh. You think, verse 25, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You think that holding on to the culture, the customs, the character of the law, that you're safe? So Paul ripped you, those of you here who are Gentiles, but now he's ripping me. So while I was content, just like verse 16 says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he rips the Gentile because, hey, we got it. You know, we got it. But now he's ripping us. So what's the condition? Well, first of all, it's important to understand what the gospel is. We talked about it a little bit. Let me tell you what the gospel is not. The gospel is not an example for us to lift ourselves out of trouble and earn our way to God. That's not the gospel. So whether it's a moral law or even a God-given Old Testament law, if we think for one minute that it's our responsibility to save ourselves, that's not what the gospel is. And that's what Paul's talking about to his people. It's not a pathway for us to earn our way. Hey, I did circumcision, or I got sprinkled when I was a child, or I crossed a little old lady across the street. That gives me brownie points. No, that's not the gospel. We don't have any strength or power to save ourselves. So what Paul is doing as he comes to chapter 3 is first telling them what the gospel is, and then showing the need of, no matter who you are, how much you need it. So really, I thank Don, because while these verses are depressing, there's an excitement about them because there's an answer. Remember Chesterton, and remember my mother. What is wrong with people? Why are people doing this? There seems no hope. What is our society coming to? We're horrible. Yes. That's good news if you know it. My mother, 92, she's not close. She's not even close. Because she thinks it's a problem for everybody else. She's arrived, and I'm not saying that in a disrespectful way. She's a nice person. I love my mother. But she's thinking that, what is wrong with these other people? G.K. Chesterton understood. I want you and me to understand. Oh, we're sitting here in a very nice place. It's Sunday morning. We're in the right place. You know what's wrong with the world today? You are. And so am I. And we need to understand that. And that's what Paul's trying to do here, is to help them understand. And when we come to verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? There's a little debate about who he was referring to. Is he still talking about the Jewish people? I think he's talking about the church in Rome. Are we at Kenilworth better than everybody else? Believe me, there are people inside Bible-believing churches who are believers themselves who believe that they are better. That's a problem. That's a serious problem. Paul says, are we? Look at how horrible the Gentiles are. Look at all the Jewish people. Look at them, how horrible they are. One without the law, one with the law. Yet, they're nothing but sinners. Oh, but us, we got the gospel. We've arrived. No, he says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. Of this passage, Warren Wiersbe, I love what he said, he calls this passage the X-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. We've had a lot of medical issues that we're praying about. Well, now think of an X-ray of a person. And from head to foot, there's the disease that's evident through the X-ray is sin. It's rampant. It's all through us, from top to bottom. And what Paul does, remember, being 57 A.D., he uses the Jewish scripture. He quotes from it throughout this portion of scripture. Let me read a few. Just keep your place in Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. And I'm going to read a few of the quotes that he has, but I'm going to read more of it, and you see if you can find it in the text. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Psalm 5:9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 140 and verse 3, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asp is under their lips. Psalm 10 verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Psalm 59 verse 7 and 8, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Psalm 36 and verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Paul takes the text of the Jewish scriptures, and under the inspiration of God, shrinks it a little to these 12 verses. To take what was inspired and is inspired back there, and as the Spirit uses him, he is writing to the Romans and saying, look, what was true there in the context there, it's true today too. We're in a helpless, hopeless condition. Interestingly enough, if you've got that context from what Wiersbe says is the X-ray of man and his sin, contrast that with Ephesians chapter 6. Because while we are the same, we are sinners. So what about believers? We have one advantage. We do have one huge advantage. We've seen the light. We've received the gospel. It has power. It has punch. And it gives us now an opportunity to live righteously through him. And if we choose to do that, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10 and going to verse 20, what a person who's redeemed, how he ought to dress, what he ought to put on that sinful body, which has now been redeemed. He ought to put on the belt of truth that holds things together. He ought to take that breastplate, which is God's righteousness draped upon us. As Paul was writing that letter to the church at Ephesus, he was probably chained, and he was probably looking at a Roman soldier. And so he's looking at what that soldier who is guarding him, and he says, his shoes must be shod with the gospel of peace. His helmet, protecting his head, ought to be the helmet of salvation. And the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Contrasted with these passages, none righteous, no hope, without God, cursing all the time. Your conduct, your character, all in disarray. But the gospel that Paul's not ashamed of, the good news that liberates him and anybody who trusts in Christ, can choose to take on the whole armor of God and live Christ's righteousness in the world in which we lived. So Paul looks at the Gentiles and tells us they're in trouble. We stand guilty before God. What about Chesterton? I was intrigued by Chesterton. At some point in his life, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to understand he was a sinner in need of a Savior. He had come to some point to understand that he was the problem. He was what was wrong with the world. He was a sinner. Are really more concerned with themselves than they are with you? Our expectation should be that's exactly the way they always are, because I'm the same way. That's what Chesterton came to realize. Now look, what should my expectation... Do you really believe that in November your problems are solved? I don't care who you're voting for. You think for a minute that everything's going to be fine? And who are you to say they should do this? This is the way to go. And that if I was there, I'd do it that way. I can only tell you that some pretty powerful people were outside of Washington, trying to change it, and got sucked up when they got there. That's not criticizing them. That's who we are. That's who we are. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3. Look, man's heart is depraved. You need to know that. And by the way, yours is depraved. It is. Our mind is depraved. Our lips are depraved. Our tongue is depraved. Our will is depraved. And without the good news, unless God does something, that's the way we are. That's why my mother is so close in one sense. Something is wrong. What's wrong with these people? When she asks me, I try to answer. In fact, I told her yesterday, Mom, I'm using you as an example tomorrow. Oh, really? What are you going to say? I am going to say you think the world is Meshuggah and you're wondering what is going on. She said, that's 100% right. Let me tell you. And then she moves on. If somebody is asking, with all these horrible things going on, and they're asking you, praise God for the question. That's a good question. It's a theological question. No matter how much money we have in Washington or don't have, and we want to throw it, we can fix it with money. I'm old enough to know that's not true. You cannot fix anything. This is where the world is. And until Jesus Christ returns, He'll be the one to fix it. That's why, theologically speaking, and throwing in just a sidelight to tell you how important theology is, there's a group of believers, godly believers, who believe we're in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom now. Understand, if you think that the kingdom is in your heart and that's the best that God can do, I feel bad for you. That's not good news. This is it? This is the kingdom? The wolf lying down with the lamb? Weapons of war now being used for instruments of agriculture? Hey, have you looked at Orlando, Bangladesh? Have you seen the memorial at 9/11? This is the kingdom? No. God isn't finished yet. The gospel, the good news, has a forward look as well. One day, I have no idea when it is, but one day, those of us who've received that gospel, that good news, and have incorporated in our life, we're coming back with the Savior who is going to wipe out the evildoers and bring a 1,000-year rule, kingdom. Well, there'll be peace, real peace. the theology of all of it demonstrates that while this is bad news, really depressing, we're all sinners. There's no hope. None. No, not one. But because Paul gave the good news first, he must have, those of you old enough to know Paul Harvey, he did the Paul Harvey thing. Now you know the rest of the story. He gave the good news, and then he makes sure we all know our condition. So, you meet a Jewish person, religious, not religion, they're not righteous. You meet a religious Gentile person, not righteous. Doesn't mean they're not nice. They're just not righteous before God. It doesn't. You meet somebody who's evil, pure evil, not righteous. Is there good news for any of them? Yes. Yes. And so, this condition. And then in verse 19 it says, no. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's where we need to be. Paul's trying to make sure that they understand that if you want to go anywhere with God, first place you need to know is you're nothing before Him and that He's everything. And then in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Depressing? Yeah, I think it is depressing. But by God's grace, as you see the progression, and you're going to be as an assembly going through that, you're going to see, oh, the person behind, next after me, he gets to give you a lot of good news. I got to know no one is righteous. Nobody, no how. Well, that's not the end of the story. And by God's grace, I pray each one of us now has that good news, received it, trusted Him and Him alone, and then we have His righteousness upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ. Great news. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is God in the flesh. He incarnated on the earth as the only way, the only means for a sinful, helpless, hopeless, non-righteous person to have fellowship with a holy, righteous God. He was willing to do that, to give His life, then to conquer sin and death, all for us. Oh God, I pray that as we live in a world that seems to create more questions, that through that process, we might, through our neighbors, our friends, associates, we might have ears to hear when they're wondering, when they're frustrated, when they're wondering what is going to happen next, that we might be able to segue with our feet shod with the gospel of peace and our sword in our hand, that we might be able to wield your law, your word, the gospel to them. Help us to walk in you and for you. In Christ's name.